Daniel chapter 12. Barely a week goes by for me without me speaking to someone who is finding life tough. I guess that's partly because life is tough and partly because of the job that I do. Quite often, the only reason that I speak to people is because life is tough because they're a Christian. It's bizarre, isn't it? They're standing up for Christ in the workplace or wherever they spend most of their time, and that is what is causing them a hard time, being Christian. They're not prepared to compromise just to get a quiet life. They're not prepared to deny Jesus Christ to make life easier. And so, yeah, following Jesus is wonderful, but it does create problems sometimes. Well, in those times, we need to know that there will be relief, that something in the future is going to change. We need hope, don't we? Well, ultimately, there is only one thing that will keep us going when the Christian life is difficult, and that is the assurance of a future free from all suffering and persecution, the assurance of the promise of the resurrection that we've been looking at through these past 7 or 8 weeks through the Old Testament. That's the promise that Daniel so much needed. You see, Daniel knew what it was to suffer just because he was a believer, which is why verse 1 would have been music to his ears. A messenger speaking to Daniel announced this. Verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is written in the book, will be delivered. And now notice, this is not the promise of a trouble-free life. That's not the Christian life. It's not the promise of life being a bed of roses. That's not the Christian life. But here is a promise that it will all work out in the end. It's a promise of ultimate deliverance. At the end of the verse is wonderfully encouraging, but at the same time, the first half is brutally honest. And the Bible tells us as it is. Yes, there will be a time of deliverance for believers who are going through the mill. And if that is you, you need to know that. But God's messenger declares, before deliverance, some believers will go through distress the likes of which had never been seen before when Daniel was alive. See there in verse 1, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. That is the time that's going to come. Daniel, you've never seen anything like it. The distress that will come upon believers in the future will be something that the world has never witnessed. And for that to be said to Daniel means this time of distress in the future would be very severe indeed. For do you remember, Daniel had experienced very real times of testing. Yes, he'd seen wonderful deliverance, but he'd gone through times of real testing. Do you remember his situation? Along with thousands of other Jews, Daniel was taken from his home in Jerusalem to become a refugee in Babylon. And none of the Babylonian government had signed a racial equality bill. He knew it was going to be tough. Do you remember how Daniel was not prepared to compromise his faith there in Babylon? So in chapter 1, he wouldn't go against the law of God by eating unclean meat. He took a stand for the Lord, and it wasn't easy. It reminds me of the Christian whose boss asked him to lie for him. He wouldn't do it. He wasn't prepared to ignore God's law. But you can be sure it didn't make him Mr. Popular in the company. He had to go through quite a hard time. In time he did say to his boss, if I lie for you, how do you know I won't lie to you? Well, that's a good response if ever you're in that sort of situation. Well, Daniel was not prepared to ignore God's law. In the providence of God, it resulted in promotion. But he didn't know that. And he put his life on the line in obeying the Lord. Daniel knew about times of distress. Oh, and in chapter 3, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they refused to bow down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected in Babylon. Their punishment, do you remember? They were thrown into a fiery furnace. Oh, I think of the student who became a Christian, and her parents objected profusely. But that was just the beginning. Their daughter not only became a Christian, in time she became determined to serve Jesus Christ abroad. Her parents said, what about the education we've given you? The money that we've poured into assuring that you get the best so that you can make something of yourself? Are you going to throw that all away just to be a missionary? Well, she had a choice at that point. Laid before her were the idols of money, success and status. She had a choice. Would she bow down to those idols or follow the leading that she had to go abroad for Jesus Christ. Those are real times of testing for her. But speak to her today and she'll tell you how Jesus Christ stood beside her through those fiery trials. See, it's very similar to Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They literally went through the fire because they wouldn't bow down to an idol. And standing with them in the furnace was the pre-incarnate Christ. Yes, they knew deliverance, but they knew distress, didn't they? It wasn't easy. And again, Daniel himself knew distress in chapter 6. Do you remember the conspiracy that saw him thrown into the lion's den? Daniel was doing a grand job in the government. So good and so popular was he with the king that his colleagues were eaten up with jealousy. So they had the king issue a law that no one could pray to any god or any man except to the king himself. Well, again, Daniel was not prepared to compromise. He continued to pray to the Lord, and what trouble it caused him. Thrown into a den of lions. Well, this week I've been speaking to a friend who has been speaking to me of another Christian friend who works miles from here, who's been praying with a Christian colleague. They were praying for their friends and colleagues at work. They were praying initially on the premises of the company that they worked in. But their boss told them they must never do that again. And so they went to their lunch hour to their local church nearby to pray. And this one particular Christian, his boss discovered it and has now dismissed him. What a dreadful situation. What distress. Well, for Daniel, it was very similar. For him, it wasn't the sack. He was thrown to the lions. Now, of course, the Lord closed the lion's mouth. It was a wonderful deliverance. But you can be sure going through it was a time of dreadful distress. You see, we always remember these events in Daniel as times of great deliverance, as they were. And they do testify to the Lord's amazing power. But don't think that Daniel just sailed through them. These were times of great distress for Daniel and his friends. And so here at the end of this book, as Daniel and other faithful servants of the Lord continue to stand up for Christ, God's messenger points them to a day of total deliverance there in verse 1 at the end. But only after a time of distress, the likes of which even Daniel had never been seen before. That is the Christian life. We can expect distress and times of trouble now as we stand up for Christ. But we need to know, as we go through those times, there will be deliverance one day. Well, there's been much ink spilt over determining the time of this distress here in verse 1. But for now, let's just note the reality. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It will be tough. But the suffering won't last forever. There will be that great deliverance. And verse 2 tells us more of that great day of deliverance. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. It's a great day of deliverance for some. See, as we look at this magnificent verse here, verse 2, will you note two things? Two things that may surprise some people here. The first thing, the Old Testament clearly teaches the resurrection. Now, of course, that shouldn't be a surprise if you've been here over the past 7 weeks. We've seen it time and again through the Old Testament. This whole series has shown us that the Old Testament teaches and looks forward to the resurrection. But as Sinclair Ferguson writes on this verse, a clearer reference to the hope of the resurrection scarcely seems possible. Well, note then, the Old Testament teaches the resurrection. And the second thing, notice this, everyone will be resurrected. You see there, verse 2? Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Isn't that a surprise? Everyone will rise on the last day. The issue is not whether you rise. The issue is not whether you have life after death, but the final destination of where you will be after death. Have you been to maybe meetings like this where the evangelist has made an appeal to the congregation and he's, after preaching the evangelistic sermon, has said, "Do you want to meet Jesus?" Well, in the light of verse 2, do you see what a bad question that is? The evangelist should not so much ask the question as state the fact. You will meet Jesus Christ. The issue is whether you meet him as your judge or as your saviour. Or to put it in the terms of verse 2, whether you awake to everlasting life or everlasting contempt. Either way, you will awake after death. Death is not the end. And understanding that changes everything. I was walking along Weymouth Street on Friday. Went to get my hair cut, actually. And I was thinking about my sermon. And I saw a poster advertising a Bon Jovi concert, which until earlier this morning I thought was an individual, but I gather he's also a group. I don't know how that works. But anyway, I think he's a pop star. Of course, I saw the poster and immediately wanted to go to the concert that it was advertising. One Wild Night, it's called, a concert at the Milton Keynes Bowl. Anyway, I noticed it because it said this: "It's my life, it's now or never, I ain't gonna live forever." I don't know whether those are words from a song of his, but it's advertising this concert, One Wild Life, at One Wild Night. "It's my life, it's now or never, I ain't gonna live forever." See, have a blast while it lasts. I ain't going to live forever. I might as well enjoy life while I can. And you'll find the same sentiment in 1 Corinthians 15 in the Bible. Paul said, "If there is no resurrection, then eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Get as much out of life as you can. That is the only consistent position if there's no resurrection. Well, I have friends who live that way. They know they're going to die. They know they can't take it with them. So they get as much out of life as they can now. And the problem with that is, death is not the end. Everyone will be resurrected. Now, when I speak to people about Jesus Christ, they often say to me, "Well, I'm not bothered about death. I won't know anything about it. When I'm dead, I'm dead." Well, if that were the case, there wouldn't be such an urgency to tell people about Jesus Christ. But the point is, death is not the end, verse 2. Well, death itself may not bother you, but what comes beyond death needs to. You will be raised. And eternity is a very long time. See, whether you spend eternity in everlasting life or everlasting contempt, all hinges on what you do with Jesus Christ now. Well, in case you're not so sure that it's really there in verse 2, come with me to John chapter 11 and see it from the lips of Jesus himself. And as we look at these words of Jesus, we'll see again these two things, that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection and that all will be resurrected. And as we arrive in John 11, Jesus has just arrived where his friend has died, Lazarus has died. And he's speaking to Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters. Look at John 11 verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Did you see that? Martha knew that death was not the end. She knew the Old Testament taught that there would be a resurrection on the judgment day. Because she is a Jew steeped in the Old Testament. That's not in question for her. "Oh yeah, I know he'll rise on the last day." And then look at Jesus' reply, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Two things he's stating. Firstly, he's the resurrection. Everyone will stand before him at the last day. He will be the judge of all people. But that is not actually the emphasis of these words. Look at the emphasis. Martha knew that there would be a resurrection. What Jesus says is, "I am the resurrection and the life." She knew there was going to be a resurrection, so he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." See, the issue is not whether I'm raised from the dead, but whether I'm raised to everlasting life or everlasting contempt and shame. And so Jesus says, "Come to me, and it's life." Now that makes the stakes far higher, doesn't it? You may have come to church today not really bothered about death. You know, maybe you just walked in off the street. Maybe you've come with a friend. "We're so pleased to see you." But you may have come saying, "Well, death doesn't really bother me." Well, it needs to. You need to be bothered about what happens beyond the grave. Death is not simply nothingness. You will meet Jesus Christ. The issue is whether you meet him as Saviour or as Judge. Or again, to use the language of Daniel 12 as we go back there, whether you awake to everlasting life or to shame and everlasting contempt there in Daniel 12 verse 2. See, if we trust Jesus Christ, we will be resurrected to everlasting life. And that's the deliverance of verse 1, which may seem obvious, but it's crucial to grasp this point. Everlasting life is deliverance from this life. It was 13 years ago that I spent 7 weeks working amongst drug addicts and homeless people in New York City, but although it was a while ago, I will never forget the experience. We used to give these poor people who were homeless and locked into drugs, we used to give them food and clothing, and at the same time we'd try and tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. On more than one occasion in my time there, when I spoke of eternal life, these people would say to me, "But I don't want to live forever. My only hope is that life is going to end. That it's not just going to go on and on and on. I don't want to carry on in this life or with life." But you see the point? Everlasting life is not an extension of what we have here. No, verse 2 is deliverance from the distress of verse 1. It is deliverance from this life. Oh, of course, there will be much that's similar in the new creation. All the good bits of this life will be there. But eternal life is not simply an extension of this life. It is deliverance from suffering. If you're a Christian here, do make that clear when you speak to others about Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they will say, "What do I want everlasting life for if they're going through a hard time?" And if you're not yet a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ, please don't think that eternal life is just an extension of what we have now. I remember someone saying to me once, "I'm alive, but I'm not living." She was suffering terribly when she said it, and she had been suffering for some years. "I'm alive, but I'm not living." Everlasting life is not just about being alive forever. It is everlasting life. It is being alive and living. And that's the hope for the future for all who serve Jesus Christ. Or as the messenger describes them there in verse 3, all who are wise. See, it is very wise to be sure about everlasting life, to be sure we're following Jesus Christ. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, it is wise, isn't it, to be investing in the future. Everyone says it. Parents say it to their children. I'll be saying it in a few years' time. You can't just play all the time. You've got to think about your future. Do your homework. That's the way you'll get a good job. That's the way you'll be able to have all the things you want. Invest in the future. The government tells employees to do it. Invest in a pension scheme. Financial consultants tell us to do it. Have a good retirement package. It's wise, isn't it, to invest in the future. But the future our parents and the government and the financial consultants tell us to invest in is no future at all. It's a future without a future. It's going to end at death. Now, Jesus Christ says invest in the real future. The everlasting future that goes on for all eternity. The future with a future. When you do that, verse 3, you are wise. Making a solid investment in the future is wise, verse 3. And when your portfolio is bound up with Jesus Christ in eternity, you'll not only be described as wise, but verse 3, you'll be one who leads many to righteousness. Do you see it there? That is a very, very challenging thing, isn't it? And a great mark of the real believer, one who leads many to righteousness. Because once you've got these things clear, once you're clear about eternity, you will want other people to enjoy everlasting life, the everlasting life of verse 2. And you will long for other people to avoid the shame and everlasting contempt of verse 2. It is a great mark of whether we really understand eternal life. But we don't want people to face the terror of judgment without knowing Jesus Christ. So are you one who leads others to Jesus Christ, or at least attempts to? Will you be making the most of these opportunities here at All Souls over the next few weeks? Will you pick up one of these guest events lists? Think about who you can bring. See, I meet people who sometimes say to me, "Well, you know, my faith is a private thing." Well, when we understand this, the Bible says you can never have a private faith. Once you know that everyone is going to be raised either to judgment or eternal life, you cannot keep it quiet. Well, you may not find it easy to speak about Jesus Christ, but it's not a private thing. This is something that is very much in the public domain because it affects everyone. See, what a scam it would be if the government covered up something this catastrophic. What a scam if the cabinet didn't tell the country of a deadly virus that would infect everyone. What a scam it would be if they had the cure. There would be a public outcry. It would be made public. That's exactly the situation we have here. That's why following Jesus Christ can't possibly be a private thing, not a private faith. But what a scam it is when Christians don't tell their family and friends and neighbours and colleagues that there is a terrible danger awaiting them after death if they don't turn to Jesus Christ. What a scam it is, because Christians know how to avoid that danger and have a wonderful certainty of everlasting life after death. That can't be private. It's got to be made public. And of course that brings us full circle. Because when we go public on these things, we can be pretty sure that we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer for following Jesus, for speaking out against him, because people don't want to know about these things. And that again is why we need to be sure of the resurrection. Because once we're sure about it, once we've invested in it, we will be ready to suffer now, even though standing up for it means distress. Because we know we've got something better to come. See, knowing, verse 3, that one day we will shine like stars forever and ever means I'll proclaim Christ now and live for him, even when it means distress now. Christian, do you look forward to that day of resurrection when you'll be transformed and glorified to shine like stars forever and ever in verse 3? I am so challenged by my colleague Paul Blackham. Every morning when he wakes up in eager anticipation and he asks, "Is it resurrection morning this morning?" I'm always challenged by that. You see, Christians should be looking forward to that sort of eagerness of the resurrection of the dead. I am challenged by Paul's enthusiasm for the resurrection. In fact, I'm challenged by several of my colleagues' first thoughts of the day. Rico Tice, when he wakes up, looks at the cross above his bed and he says, "A life for a life. Jesus has laid down his life, I'm going to lay down mine." Richard Buse, when he wakes up in the morning, says, "Another exciting adventure on planet Earth with Jesus Christ." You can just hear him saying it, can't you? Paul Blackham says, "Is it resurrection morning?" And as my alarm goes off, all I can muster up is, "It can't be that time already, can it?" Well, there is a little window into the spirituality of the team for you. It should help you when you're wondering who to go to for some pastoral support in the future. And I don't expect my telephone to be ringing very often. Well, look, I'm challenged. And we all should be, to be looking forward to resurrection morning, to be longing for it that much. We should long for the day when we'll be with Jesus Christ. And if we do have that perspective, we will find ourselves far more ready to take the kind of stand that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and many others down through history have done. Far more ready to stand fast when we're persecuted for Christ. Because we know there's relief. We know it's all going to work out in the end. Are you sure of the resurrection? Are you sure, verse 1, that your name is written in the book of life? If you are, then you can be sold out for Jesus Christ. And if not, will you be sure to get these things sorted out before you leave? Or at least in these next few weeks? Will you fill in a contact card that you'll find in the Bibles or at the end of the rows? Just jot down your details and tick Christianity Explored course. Pick up one of these blue leaflets as you leave and think about signing up for Christianity Explored so that you can find out more about being sure of spending all eternity with the Lord Jesus. Because you see, verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we say thank you to you for the wonderful and magnificent hope for the future that we've been seeing over these last weeks in the Old Testament, and remembering last weekend especially as we celebrated Easter, the great hope of the resurrection because of the death of the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness that we can have in him, and then the certainty when we're connected to him of being resurrected just as he was. We pray that you would help us to be transformed by this truth. Whether we be those who've been Christians for years or those who haven't yet started on the Christian journey, we pray that this truth would transform us and help us to live lives which are sold out for Jesus Christ today with the hope of the future tomorrow. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.